Micah chapter number 7. That's where we're going to start by looking. When you think of the book of Micah, possibly the verse that you first think of is Micah 5:2, which is, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." And that verse, of course, pertains to what? To Christ's incarnation. It's Christmas time, right? It was the eternal God who is manifesting himself, and he is taking on flesh so that we understand he can allow that flesh to be crucified so that he can become the sin bearer for the entire world, especially those that believe on him, trust in him. And so that, of course, is what the Lord's Supper communion commemorates. So in Micah 5:2, you have Christmas. Just a single verse, but you have Christmas. And of course, all of eternity past, and there's more involved there. But it's a Christmas verse. If you look back at Micah chapter number 4 and look at the first maybe 3 verses, this is another major event in biblical history. This one's a future one, but I think you'll recognize what Micah is talking about here. These first 3 verses say, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." And this passage, of course, is referring to Christ's millennial kingdom. That's right. These verses also, maybe you recognize, you're more familiar with finding them in Isaiah chapter 2, because it's the same passage where they'll beat their swords into plowshares. Exact same thing. Both Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries. They both prophesied, but there's some overlap in the kingdoms that they were there, that they were ministering in. And so you have something similar to the Gospels in this case, where you have different eyewitnesses, different people recording what God gives them to say, and it's about the same event. So this is, of course, the millennial kingdom, still in the future. And so now turn to Micah chapter 7, and this is where we're really going to really launch the thoughts that we have pertaining to the Lord's Supper. Micah chapter 7, and we'll read the first nine verses, and in the ninth verse you'll find the title that's in the bulletin, and that's just a phrase taken out of that ninth verse. Here's what it says, Micah 7 verse 1: "Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. So you have an emptiness here. You have Micah talking about something that he wants and he can't get. He's unsatisfied. Verse number 2 begins, and not just for the first time, because if you read the book of Micah, you find in other chapters as well, there is a series of sins that are elaborated that Israel was guilty of. And it was, as we'll see, I'm sure you can find some parallels between what Micah was going through and living, the time he was living in, and what we read about in our own newspapers and find on our own feeds, beginning in verse number 2. "The good man has perished out of the earth. There is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh and the judge asketh for a reward. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire." So they wrap it up. We'll stop there for a second. And so in verse number 2, you have Micah lamenting that righteousness was not to be found, that there were no righteous people around that he could lay his hand on. He said they all lie in wait for blood, even they're hunting their own brother with a net. This is a vicious time. This is a time of no loyalty. This is a time of every man seeking what he can get for himself. And verse 3 is a particularly descriptive section here. that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. Okay? So this is not a few people that are stumbling into evil, that are making accidents. These are people that are seeking to do evil. And they're not trying to do it just offhandedly. They're trying to do it with both hands. And they're trying to give it all that they've got. They're doing evil with both hands earnestly. I don't think you could find a more descriptive way of expressing how depraved and how aggressive and how ungodly that the population of Israel at this point was at this time. Verse 4, the best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Right, this is judgment. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father. The daughter riseth up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. So you have betrayal. You have treachery. You have unfaithfulness. You have danger from the very people that you would embrace and bring closest to yourself, trust the most. It's a scary description here. Now this, of course, we can draw a parallel between what was happening here in Israel and also, of course, what was happening in Israel when Jesus was on the earth. Specifically, he also was betrayed. And while we won't read much in the way of gospel verses from the gospels, we know how that Jesus was betrayed by one of his own followers. We know that he loved him. That is, that Jesus loved Judas. We know that even when Judas came to lead the soldiers and the crowd to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with that kiss, the most despicable act, I suppose, in all of history, that Jesus said, "Friend, why have you come?" And it wasn't because Jesus didn't know why Judas was there. You know, there's a mob behind him that are armed with torches and they're all the hubbub that would go along with that. These guys are expecting trouble. Friend, why have you come? I think even that, it was an invitation. It was an urging of Jesus to say, think about what you're about to do. Now, nothing was going to change. Jesus knew that. He knew that Judas was going to be Satan's instrument in his betrayal. But even after that moment, it wasn't too late for Judas to repent. It wasn't too late for Judas to, you know, he came back to the temple and threw the money down and he said, you know, what have I done? I want to back out of the deal. And he couldn't back out of it. He still could have gotten right with God, but he didn't. Instead, he, as you know, ended up committing suicide. So you have this betrayal taking place in verse number 6. And then you come to verse number 7. 7, 8, and 9 is more of a focus. Therefore, right, because you can't trust anybody, because everybody's sharper than a thorn, because everybody's trying to do evil with both hands earnestly, because of all this wickedness, this corruption, therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Couple a little further, look at 18 and 19. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. So these are verses that are perhaps familiar to us, but specifically in 7, 8, and 9, I want to look at that and kind of compare that for a couple of minutes with Jesus, because the phrase specifically that we're pulling out for the title is this: until he plead my cause. And the idea here is Jesus, we know, he became a man so that he could bear our sins. He became a man so that he could be the Lamb of God. He became a man so that his flesh could be broken, his body broken, his blood could be shed, so that our redemption could be obtained, so that we could escape the just deserts of our rebellion against God. And rebellion doesn't have to be, you know, rebellion doesn't have to be shaking your fist in somebody's face. Rebellion can just be a simple quietness when somebody in authority tells you to do something and you just, okay, well, it can be, you know, I don't call it passive rebellion as opposed to active rebellion. You know, it's a different form, but it's still, the heart issue is the same, right? It's a refusal to do what it is that you're supposed to be doing. And so here in verse number 7, 8, and 9, well, let's pray just for a second and then we'll go in. Lord, we thank you for the day and ask that you would help these moments before we receive communion to be helpful in Jesus' name. So part of what we'll do is I'll give you some verses that I hope you're all familiar with, but maybe you'll be able to use them as you engage in conversations this week or perhaps in the future. It is Passion Week, Holy Week, different people call it different things. Easter decorations are up, crosses, even made out of, what do you call them, palms, right? They're around. And it may well be that they, you know, the wintertime is over officially, and so people are getting out, and it's a good opportunity to speak with folks and invite them to be here on what everybody would recognize as one of the most special days of the year. But specifically in verse number 7, we're gonna kind of push Micah out of the way and look at Jesus. In verse 8, when he says, "Rejoice not against me, my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise." This is what happened on the cross. We look at that. That was a fall. Jesus suffered. He died. He was executed. He gave his life. You know, there was all the agony and the shame and the crucifixion. And yet what we know from our perspective nowadays is that his death was the absolute best thing that could have happened for us. His death opened up a fountain. You know, there is a fountain filled with blood. If that blood had never been shed, then that fountain never been filled and never been accessible for us, right? And so his falling was not just an opportunity for us to be born again and rise, but it also is what is the basis, according to different parts in the Bible, of God exalting Jesus because he submitted to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and earth, and every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord, right? And so you have the fall and the rise. Not just the fall is followed by the rise, but the fall is intimately connected with the rise. And so this is what you have going on, or a thought anyway, to pull out from verse number 8. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. And of course, Jesus is the light of the world. And we have that light and we should let it shine. Verse number 9, because, and here we're going to do a little blend. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, well-known verse. I'll just read it for those who can't get a hold of it quickly. The Bible says, "For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Jesus became sin for us, which is a concept that we can state, but perhaps can't really plumb the depths of. Jesus becoming sin. And in Micah, when he says in verse 9, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him." Now, Jesus, of course, didn't sin. But when he became sin for us, we recognize that the wrath of God was poured out on him. You know, a place that is perhaps more familiar to us than Micah is Isaiah 53. And the last three verses of Isaiah 53 say this: "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." And we know the him is Jesus. "He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." And this is where we come to the picture. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their, our iniquities. Therefore, right, the falling and the rising together, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And that's us again. We're the transgressors that he's being poured out for. It's our sins that he became and atoned for. And so here in Micah again, it's as if the Lord said, I will bear, I'll take God's wrath. Why? Because I've sinned against him. By taking our sins, he became the guilty one. And then here's the middle phrase. Until he plead my cause. Now, there's a couple things we can do with this. And so let me just mention them kind of in passing. One of them, God the Father pleaded Jesus' cause. What I mean by that is this. God raised Jesus from the dead. When our debt was paid, God resurrected him. God the Father said, that's enough. The debt's paid. You know, one of those places that mentions something like that is Ephesians 5, verse 2, where the Bible, well, this is where the Lord Jesus has given himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But in Ephesians chapter number 1, the Bible says, in 17, it talks about God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, so he's the subject, moving on down to verse number 20, which he wrought in Christ when he, God the Father, raised him, Jesus, from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. Very similar to the ideas in Philippians 2, right? Where Jesus has, oh, God has exalted him and given him that name. It's God the Father who raised Jesus because the payment that he made for our sins was sufficient. It was sufficient and it was more than enough, right? Which is why Jesus comes back to life. Our debt's been paid. It's been canceled. Why? Because Jesus took the pain. He took the penalty on himself until he plead my cause. Now, so that's God pleading the Son's cause. And at the same time, we have Jesus pleading our cause, our advocate, right? Romans chapter number 8, another familiar section where the Bible says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us, our advocate with the Father. So we have Jesus pleading our cause. And what payment does he offer for our sins? His own blood, his own death. Not just his own blood, not his suffering, but his death on the cross. His interment in the grave, his resurrection to life. And so here, say if you went down and we looked at the end of Micah, right, where it talks about God being a pardoning God, who is like unto him? You know, you're not going to find another God anywhere like the God of the Bible, a God who loves to such an extent, a God who became man, a God who suffered in our place. So, he delights in mercy. And this in verse 19, he will turn again. He will have compassion. He will subdue our iniquities, right? He won't ignore them. He won't overlook them. He'll subdue them. He'll overcome them. He'll pay for them. He'll redeem them and cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. So you have, if you wanted to read some more, you could start by reading in Hebrews. Chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, gather some things together there about how the blood of goats and of bulls and of calves and of birds and other things could never take away human sin. And that's why Jesus became a man. He had to have a body so that his body could be broken. He had to have a physical life so that he could lay it down in sacrifice. And so as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, it's all about Jesus' death. And we know why he died, not because he was guilty. At least he wasn't guilty inherently by himself. He was guilty when he took our sins upon himself. And he paid the price that we could not pay to offer us a redemption that we could not obtain in any other way. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of his blood.